Yeah, so the passage for today is Genesis chapter 30, starting at verse 25. So that's on page 33 in the church Bibles. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can go back to my homeland. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I have done for you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages, and I will pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?" "What shall I give you?" he asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied. "But if you will, do this one thing for me. I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages. And my honesty will testify for me in the future. Whenever you check on the wages you have paid me, any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." That same day he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees, and made white strips on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young. They bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves and made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so that they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out of the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flock bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and is giving them to me. In the breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flocks are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. This is God's word.
Good morning. Well, let me add my welcome to Ashley's, and let's just pray now as we turn to this long and somewhat tricky passage. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are indeed a speaking God who has not left us in the darkness. Thank you that you know and you care about our working relationships, indeed all of our relationships. Speak to us now as we consider these words. Give us ears to hear as you reveal yourself, and give us eyes also to see ourselves clearly, that we might respond to you rightly in praise and worship and renewed joyful dependency for your glory and our good. Amen. Amen. Well, do keep that passage open. It's a long one. And it goes without saying that if you've joined us for the first time and you're sort of wondering what on earth is going on with this storyline, just let it wash over you today. Don't try and feel like you have to understand everything. Just see what the Lord has to say to you. But I wonder whether in this life you have ever had a bad boss, somebody really difficult, someone unpleasant. They've just made your life unpleasant. Perhaps someone a bit like this lady, Miranda Priestly, in the film The Devil Wears Prada, with her disdainful looks or her quietly dismissive, "That's all," or other catchy put-downs like this one. I wonder if you've ever had a boss or a workmate like that, or perhaps someone else in your life who has wielded authority and they've done it badly, unkindly. Maybe a parent, maybe a teacher or a university tutor. And when we watch these kinds of supervillains, these movie supervillains, their villainy is so clear and obvious, isn't it? We're desperate often for the tables to be turned, for the hapless employee, in that case, Andy Sachs, to be vindicated, and the inscrutable boss, Miranda, to get her comeuppance, which never actually happens in the film. Andy just leaves. That's one of the reasons why, that's one of the many unsatisfying things about the film, especially if the fashion storyline is not your thing either. Apparently, though, in the sequel, due to be released soon, and I don't think this is a plot spoiler, there is going to be some serious table turning on Miranda. So there we are, I said it. Our deep human longing for justice, or maybe revenge. Sometimes it's hard to see the difference, but that is really what we're going to see in our passage this morning. Three key points: a bad boss, the tables turned, and a God who delivers. A bad boss, the tables turned, and a God who delivers. So first, the bad boss. And at first glance, again, if you've been here past weeks, you'll know, you know, Laban doesn't maybe look like a bad boss. He's not overtly frosty or unpleasant. Far from it. In many ways, he's the paragon of Middle Eastern hospitality, initially at least. Look back, don't turn in your Bibles, but just look at the screen to where we were a fortnight ago in chapter 29. Jacob, that part of the story, Jacob has just come out of the wilderness on the run from his brother Esau, who he's just ripped off. He's penniless, he's got a rock for a pillow, probably not very comfortable. And Laban runs to meet him. And it's all hugs and kisses, very Middle Eastern. It's all hugs and kisses. And my brother, we are flesh and blood. And it's a month of feasting again. It's very Middle Eastern. A month of feasting and employment. Tell me what your wages should be, said Laban. Don't you wish your boss would say that to you? Tell me what your wages should be. Wonderful. But if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember how the story panned out. The wages, the payment that Jacob agreed to work for, was the hand in marriage of the beautiful Rachel, Laban's younger daughter, with whom he'd become besotted. And Laban agreed. But then at the last minute, in the dark afterglow of the wedding celebrations, Laban substituted his older daughter for Rachel. He swapped out Rachel and he gave Jacob Leah. And then he made Jacob work another 7 years for Rachel too. What a terrible boss. And a terrible father, what's more. And he didn't do any of it by shouting or threatening. He did it by trickery, more subtle manipulation, by appealing to culture, to cover himself. That's not how we do it here, Jacob. You can't have the younger married before the older. It's not how we do things. Appealing to culture and all the while calling all the shots, because Jacob is the one in a vulnerable position, you know, penniless. Laban, the master manipulator, the one with power. And look, before we shed a tear or get worked up into righteous indignation on Jacob's behalf, again, if you've been here past weeks, you'll know there's a certain delicious irony to that, a touch of schadenfreude as Jacob the grasper gets his just desserts. You know, perhaps you haven't liked Jacob very much as you've read the, you know, if you sat through these last few weeks of sermons, perhaps you haven't liked him very much, and you'll be glad to see the deceiver finally at the receiving end of someone else's trickery. But none of that takes away from Laban's villainy. Laban is the villain. Stay with me, he pleaded back in chapter 29. Is that hospitality? Stay with me, is that hospitality, or is it actually a kind of entrapment? A kind of slavery, for at this point, Laban is effectively keeping Jacob out of the land of promise. Look more closely with me at today's passage now. Jacob, just again, a little bit of background. Jacob's been with Laban. Last week we saw he's got both of his wives and their servants, and he's got a total of 11 sons and one daughter, easy to forget, Dinah. Quite a brood. But it's the birth of Joseph at the start of today's passage, verse 25, look with me. The birth of Joseph, Rachel's firstborn, finally a son by the wife he cherished most, a true heir. It's Joseph's birth by Rachel that seems to stir now in Jacob a desire to return to his homeland, back to the land of promise, verse 25. Send me on my way so I can return to my own homeland. Now, Jacob has worked hard for Laban. He's done 20 years. Later on in chapter 31, we'll see it next week. He's done 14 years for the two wives. He's done another six of shepherding. 20 years. Jacob has worked hard, and he feels it. Look at verse 26 and verse 29. He exclaims, you know how much I've worked for you. Jacob has done his time and more. He's served Laban well, faithfully and competently. That is so cool. Look at verse 30. How fruitful Jacob's work has been. Look at how Laban's flocks have fared under his stewardship. The little you had before I came has increased greatly. The Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. And this talk of blessing is a reminder of the bigger story behind this current episode of Middle East Enders. On the slide, we'll see the slide that Abby has produced for us. Again, let this just wash over you if it's the first time you've heard any of these things. It just reminds us something of the big story of God and his sovereignty through all of history. So at least take that away. But we've seen, haven't we, a promise in this series of great blessing to be part of a nation, a great nation, God's people, God's own people, dwelling and ruling with him in a beautiful promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a picture of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom promise. And that promise of a heavenly kingdom, first to Abraham, to his son Isaac, now to Jacob, who we're focusing on in this series. A promise of blessing. I will bless those, and through them to others, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. A promise to any who would recognize in God's people his presence and respond rightly. You know, even though, just think how remarkable that is. Even through this dysfunctional family, Jacob's family, people who clearly don't deserve God's blessing. You know, they don't behave well. We've seen it time and time again, and we'll see it again today. They do not deserve God's blessing. People like us. And that's why this whole series is called Relentless Grace. It is all about God's undeserved kindness, his undeserved favor, his unmerited generosity. Good news for people like Jacob and for people like us. A promise of blessing through even this dysfunctional Middle Eastern family, fulfilled on that timeline through another little Middle Eastern family centuries later in Bethlehem, as the little family, Joseph and Mary, gave birth to Jesus Christ, God's King. And so the whole earth offered the opportunity to receive the blessing of knowing God's rule through his King, through his Christ, if they accept him. For there is a caveat. There has to be a response, a right response to that King. It's not an automatic blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. The opposite is possible. But this promise through Christ the King of a king, the King of a kingdom through this family, now to the whole earth, a great multitude to tribes and nations, to know even now the blessing of God's presence, to know the blessing of his rule. But looking ahead on that timeline again to that day of consummation, the end of all human history, the goal of all human history, to be with God in his perfect place, in that perfect kingdom, not just a garden, not just Eden, but a garden city is how the pages of the Bible conclude. A garden, a beautiful garden city where God dwells with his people in perfect peace. That is the big story, the big storyline that we're working towards. And so back to our passage, here is Laban, who has indeed been blessed through Jacob. Remember, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. Here is Laban. Laban has been blessed through Jacob. And verse 27, perhaps this, he seems to understand something of this. Verse 27, the Lord has blessed me through you. So surely Laban will now do the right thing and let Jacob kind of fulfill the promise. Let Jacob return with his family to the land of promise. Surely the one who has prospered out of God's hand will not now obstruct God's promise and let Jacob return. What do you think? Of course not, because he's a bad boss. There's no way he's about to lose his most useful and profitable employee. Please stay, verse 27. Please stay. That is the first thing Laban gets wrong here. Don't go back to the promised land. And look at the devices, look at the tactics he employs, his speech especially, how he keeps Jacob just where he wants him with his words. He's very polite. He says, please. And his little appeal has the appearance of warmth. Verse 27, if I found favor in your eyes. You know, you've stayed here. We've been together now these last two decades. You're my son-in-law twice over. I did give you Rachel. You know, we're bonded together. If I found favor in your eyes. Don't go. And that manipulation continues with an appeal to the God of Jacob. Verse 27, look with me. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Your God and me, we're not enemies. God has blessed me too through you. There's nothing wrong with this employer-employee relationship, this little thing we've got going on here. There's nothing wrong. God's blessed it. I'm not a slave driver anyway. Verse 28, name your wages. Verse 31, what shall I give you? And then Jacob's request is practically music to Laban's ears. Verse 31, don't give me anything, is Jacob's reply. Instead, agree to the following. Let me select from your extensive flocks of mostly white sheep and goats any with dark markings. Verse 32. They will be my wages. Now imagine Laban at this moment, chuckling to himself. What a sucker Jacob is. What a sucker. Is that really the extent of his ambition? That really isn't going to be many sheep and goats. That's a really small percentage of the flock. What a sucker. Pretty meager request for 20 years worth of labor. Agreed, answers Laban quickly. Verse 34, let it be as you have said. Whew, what a deal. And yet, verse 35, that very same day, Laban gets to work on a different scheme. Can you see what he's doing? Verse 35 and 36, can you see what he's doing? He is systematically removing any from his huge flock with dark markings, male and female. And he takes them 3 miles away from Jacob. There'll be none left for Jacob to select. No chance of any future breeding of the speckly ones. He creates deliberately an impossible situation for Jacob. Jacob is never going to get his own herd together and be able to leave. It's a deliberately impossible situation. It's entrapment. But what a sucker Jacob is. He should have read the small print. Laban never specified at what time Jacob could do his choosing. He's like a corrupt lawyer working within the letter of the contract. but not the Spirit. So duplicitous. Warm and convivial one moment, drawing Jacob in, offering fair reward. But ultimately, it's all about Laban and what he can get. Jacob is just there to serve him. I wonder if you've ever had a boss or a friend or anyone else in your life like that. Someone who just won't allow you to fly because in the end, you are there to serve them. I wonder if you can relate to that this morning. Laban has trapped Jacob, just as he always intended. Verse 27, stay. And now Jacob surely will. He is effectively Laban's slave. It's not absolutely clear whether he was ever paid any kind of wage at all. If you look chapter 31, verse 7, there's reference to a salary being changed 10 times. But clearly, whatever there was, even if there was some kind of salary, it's clearly neither sufficient for Jacob to be independent, nor especially to be able to move home. He is stuck. And we'll see this again right at the end of the book of Genesis. The Egyptian king, Pharaoh, prospers, blessed through Jacob's son, Joseph. And the Israelites multiply, just as God promised to Abraham, under his rule in Egypt. And then the next Pharaoh makes them his literal slaves. And that's really where the next book of the Bible picks up. Laban is like the Egyptian king, Pharaoh, the enslaver of God's people. He's a bad boss. How we long for the tables to be turned. But now, if we're just a little bit honest, I wonder if we can see even just something of Laban in ourselves. Maybe more than just a little. Like Laban, we too, we can want people for what they can do for us. We can flatter and subtly manipulate, but you know, in the end, it is just about us and our comfort, our status. I wonder if you're willing to admit to yourself this morning your capacity to be like that, maybe as the boss or a co-worker, maybe even as parents, struggling to let go of our kids and letting them live their own dreams and ambitions rather than the ones we have for them. Even in our friendships, we can want friends for what they do for us. We don't want to be lonely. But if they start getting their own ideas or are maybe too successful and we start to feel threatened, we can be pretty manipulative and unkind, making deals, smooth talking, making deals that seem fair, but we don't carry them out in any way that is truly other-centered. I wonder if you can see any of that in yourself this morning. We can be a little bit more too much like Laban than perhaps we care to admit. What then of our hapless employee Jacob? Turn into our second point now. The table's turned. This is the bit we've been longing for. What about Jacob? Should we pity him for his virtual slave labor existence? Not quite. Not quite. Despite his, look at verse 33, despite that protestation of honesty, it's funny, isn't it, verse 33. Despite that, the old deceiver still has a few tricks of his own up his sleeve. And from verse 37 to the end of chapter 30, it's a curious episode, isn't it? As we read it, didn't you find yourself thinking, what on earth is going on here? And what does this have to say to us? It appears to be a kind of weird mixture of sort of science or pseudoscience and some superstitious folklore, maybe even a bit of voodoo. And I have to admit, when I first read the passage, I just kind of thought maybe it's something to do with the animals rubbing against the sap in the sticks as the bark has been kind of, you know, cut off. And, you know, maybe the sap has somehow like made them speckly and coloured or whatever. And the rest would be like, what? Are you? Of course not. Because clearly that doesn't work. Tree sap doesn't affect the DNA of goat and sheep embryos. It's not going to have any impact on their children. It's the kind of pseudoscience of the sort that I found on the website of a well-known brand of nappies this last week that claims that if your husband gains weight during pregnancy, it's a sign you're having a girl. So, but it's not true. So don't think about it. It's nonsense. It really isn't true. In any case, it's not about the flock actually rubbing against the sticks. Look again, it's not about them rubbing against the sticks. That's not Jacob's plan. It's weirder. They simply look at the sticks. Verse 41, the sticks were placed before the eyes of the flocks. You know, Jacob thinks that simply by looking at stripy sticks as they drink and breed, somehow that will change the markings of their offspring. I mean, that is just plain old superstition. Except that Jacob does mix in a little genuine science, verse 41. Do you notice? He only puts the branches in place when the stronger animals breed, so that the stripy babies are more likely to be strong. And verse 42, if the animals are weak, he removes the stripy sticks, and those weaker offspring go to labour. And it is classic selective breeding. And, you know, my farming friends amongst us will be nodding, yes, yes, we've been doing that for centuries, just maybe not with the stripy sticks. And it seems successful. Look at the end of the chapter 30, verse 43. Look how fruitful it is. Jacob ends up fabulously wealthy. His large flocks are literally teeming. They're an uber herd. You know, he's teeming with high quality livestock because he's done the selective breeding thing. More begets more, no doubt, as they breed. And it's not just sheep and goats, is it? Look, it's camels and donkeys. Even as his own, it's ironic, isn't it? Even as his own slaves, male and female, no doubt to manage his colossal herds. It is a classic turning of the tables, isn't it? Bad boss Laban gets stuffed by wily Jacob. Ha! The villain gets his comeuppance. Sucks to be you, Laban. Jacob wins. Yes. Except that he's still in danger. Look where he is. He might be rich, but he's still stuck in Laban's land, where Laban always wanted him. He's not in the promised land. And he's lost sight pretty quickly of the promise of God. He began looking like he was committed to getting back to the promised land. But by the end of verse 31, look back, he'd already lost sight of it. In the deal-making with Laban, Jacob committed to going on tending your flocks and watching over them. And by the end of the chapter, there's no sign of him. There's no way he's going to leave. He seems content to stay now that he has great riches. His apparently self-made prosperity appears to have satisfied him. Perhaps he feels, now that he's rich and he's outsmarted Laban, that he's no longer a slave. You know, ironically, he still is enslaved to his riches, for they have blinded him to the joy of being back in the Lord's presence in the promised land. One thing that is conspicuous by its absence in this part of the story, did you notice? Is prayer. Jacob doesn't pray. He doesn't seek God's help or blessing. In fact, there's no real mention of the Lord at all in all the deal-making and breaking. Instead, we just have Jacob relying on his own cleverness and the weird voodoo stuff, his own strategy, his own resourcefulness, which includes, once again, deception. Even as he is being deceived. Did you notice? He's a slave to his own passions and desires and habits, his own deceitful habits. He is self-sufficient, and it leaves him in grave danger. For self-sufficiency is indeed a serious sin. Self-sufficiency is an idol crafted in our own image, which says, I have saved myself by my own skill and wiliness. It's a rejection of the God who saves, or the sense of a need of a God who saves. And so it leaves us in danger, just like Jacob. It leaves us outside God's place, outside the land of promise, to a picture of heavenly glory. Self-sufficiency, left unchallenged, will leave us cut off from God eternally, cursed, not blessed. It is God's mercy when he upsets the apple carts of our lives, brings to an end that self-sufficiency. I wonder if you have begun to know something of that this morning. Perhaps there are things that have begun to go wrong in life, in your work, your family, relationships, or health, and it's caused you to wonder if there is something more secure in this life than just those futures we try to carve out for ourselves. Perhaps you've begun to reach out to God, and that's why you've come. Perhaps for the first time this morning, or tuned in online, and please know that you are very, very welcome. We are delighted to have you here, even if you've come angry with God for what he seems to have allowed to happen in your life. Know that he is too concerned about you to allow you to leave you sleepwalking into a self-sufficient eternity without him. And Christian, I wonder if you too have felt this recently. God has blessed your life to some considerable measure, but you too have perhaps become newly aware of life's fragility or the fleetingness of pleasures. God is indeed the Father of abundant blessings. He is not stingy, but he knows that we are like Jacob, too quickly blinded by his blessings, so our tendency to love the gift more than the giver. And so he both gives and takes away according to his good purposes for us, not meanness. He takes away or he withholds. Like Jacob, he's concerned with our ability to lose sight of the promises of God, to lose sight of the promised land that lies ahead. He loves us too much to let that happen, hard as that might be to hear, as you think about blessings that might not have been given, or that you've resented God for, or things taken away that you are currently grieving. Know that God is a good God who knows what he's doing. Jacob had lost sight of the promise of God. His conduct is still unimpressive here, isn't it? He doesn't deserve God's blessings, and neither do we. But the Lord, in his mercy, pursues us. His grace is relentless. It is irresistible and unstoppable. And so, finally, our third and final point to God's role. Where is God in this story? Where is God? Well, firstly, the circumstances that begin to change. We're looking at chapter 31 now. Why don't you look at that with me? Look how the circumstances change right from the start of this second part of the reading. Verse 1, Jacob hears about the anger and jealousy of Laban's sons. He also saw, verse 2, that Laban's attitude was not what it had been. I wonder why. And it's no longer going to appear quite as safe for Jacob to remain in Laban's land. God is at work in the circumstances, upsetting the apple cart, perhaps, of Jacob's comfort. And then God speaks, verse 3. He speaks, and he appears, verse 11. For he is not a disembodied voice. His instruction and his promise, they are crystal clear, aren't they? Look at verse 3. Go back to the land of your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you. And again in verse 13, because Jacob clearly needs to hear it twice. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. God has clearly shown up, and Jacob's time in the wilderness is over. The Lord has prospered and multiplied him in line with his promise, certainly not according to what Jacob deserves, even in the wilderness. But now it's time to go home. And now that the lid is lifted on the story, it's clear that God was never, ever absent, even throughout the Laban-Jacob livestock duel. Verses 4 to 9, just look at this section, 4 to 9. See how many times the hand of God is mentioned? It's very different to chapter 30, isn't it, where it was the actions of Jacob and Laban that appeared paramount. So verse 9, God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. The Lord God is clearly the driver of this story. Now, no doubt, there's still a little of the old Jacob, even here, using God's name, like Laban had done earlier, as part of his devices, his strategy in this case, to quickly convince his wives to side with him and not with their father. There's no mention of Jacob's voodoo sticks or the selective breeding, only the cheating of Laban alongside God's provident hand. Jacob is clearly still selective with the truth here. He's very much still a work in progress. But look with me at these final verses, verse 10 to 13, for they are instructive and they really make sense in the end of what otherwise, let's face it, is a bizarre passage this morning, isn't it? These verses really make sense of it for us. Back in the Stripey Sticks episode, selective breeding aside, how exactly did Jacob produce a vast, teeming horde of strong, sheep and goats? How exactly did it? It was impossible. How exactly did that happen if we don't believe in voodoo? And the answer is simply that God did it. The God who saw Laban's schemes, verse 12, all that Laban has been doing to you, the God who told Jacob to look and see that the stripy flock were multiplying, God clearly turned the situation around. Not Jacob. God had turned it around just as he promised he would. And isn't that encouraging? If you're in a difficult situation now, whether in work or in another relationship, and you wonder, does anyone really see the truth here? God sees it. God knows. God knows. God saw all that Laban had been doing to you. God did it. More specifically, the angel of God did it. Look at verse 11. The angel of God. Who is this angel? He's no ordinary angel. He's not just one of many angelic beings. He identifies himself explicitly, verse 13, as the God of Bethel. This angel identifies himself as the God of Bethel, a place back in chapter 28 we saw where this God stood beside Jacob. While ordinary angels went up and down the stairway to heaven, this angel of God, this angel of the Lord, stood with Jacob, clearly God embodied. The angel, this same angel who'd physically, back in chapter 15, taken Abraham outside to show him the stars as a picture of how the Lord would multiply his descendants, this people. The angel of the Lord who ate delicious, in chapter 18, he ate delicious lamb kebabs with yogurt, Turkish kebabs, clearly identifying himself as God. Our Turkish friends love the fact that God seems to enjoy Turkish cuisine. He's the embodied God, the angel who comforted Hagar, the unwanted woman, the rejected woman. In chapter 16, it's the angel who comforts her. And again in 21, chapter 21, provides her with a well to drink from. He is physical and real and does things and touches as well as speaking. He's the same angel of the Lord in chapter 24 who went ahead of Abraham's servant to find Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. And he's the same angel we'll meet the week after next in chapter 32, literally wrestling on the floor with Jacob. And Jacob will never be the same again. Jacob will never be the same again. For God does not leave Jacob as he is. He gets to work on Jacob. He does not leave him unchanged. Who is this embodied God? Who is this mysterious angel of God? In the New Testament, look on the screen now. We'll see a couple of verses from John chapter 8, the Gospel of John in the New Testament. In an intense confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, Jesus declared these words without any exaggeration or hyperbole. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews replied, you aren't yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Now again, when we consider our timeline and we just think again about the centuries there are between Abraham and Christ, that was an extraordinary claim for Jesus to make. Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham saw my glory. Jesus, God's eternal word, the always embodied second person in the Trinity, not just a disembodied sound. Jesus is the chief agent all the way through the book of Genesis. Jesus is the one, it turns out, who frustrated Laban's plan. Jesus is the one who saw it and acted to rescue Jacob from his entrapment. Jesus is the one who multiplied the flocks. Jesus is the one who is going to get his people home, just as he promised at Bethel. Jesus is doing it all. He is working out his deliverance plan, regardless of the sinful schemes of man. In fact, do you notice? He harnesses the sinful schemes of man. He's even woven in the mutual deceit of both Laban and Jacob. You know, they're not goodies and baddies, are they? They're all baddies. He's woven in the sinful schemes of man into his sovereign act. And in a similar way, centuries later, he'll even use the sin of Judas betraying Jesus for personal gain to fulfill his purposes. For the eternal Son, who mysteriously took on human flesh at that first Christmas time, became not just an embodied God, but God in a fully human body. He took on flesh in the incarnation, becoming like us in every way as he was born of Mary in that Bethlehem manger. The always embodied second person of the Trinity takes on flesh at that first Christmas. He is the one who has entered the wilderness on our behalf, resisting all of Satan's temptations to grasp at power, choosing instead the ultimate wilderness and abandonment of the cross. And so he entered the wilderness and became poor so that men like Jacob, people like us, could leave the wilderness and be rich with blessings beyond measure, beginning even now. but ultimately to get his people home, to be with him forever. And so if you are anxious about the state of the world, or worrying about a situation at work, or struggling in another kind of relationship, or just struggling to manage the pain of grief or loss in some other way, know this morning that there is no situation, no tyrant, no boss, no complexity, no web of deceit, no pit of anxiety, despair, or grief too deep that will stand in the way of the Lord Jesus getting you safely home if you are his this morning. And if you're facing the prospect of a bad boss tomorrow morning, or if you are the boss, but it's the others who are the problem, those employees who are so manipulative, they know their rights, oh yes, they're not so good with their responsibilities, you know, difficult, stressful situations, maybe in another relationship as well, not just work, ones where we might be tempted, like Jacob, to solve it ourselves, using our own strength, our own deceit perhaps even. Turn instead to the angel of God, to the Lord Jesus, who has promised to be with us, who sees it all and knows it all. He is the one amply able to get us out and through and out of the, even the most seemingly intractable problem. We may need patient endurance. It may be that in that dynamic, the Lord is refining us too. You know, it's not like the devil wears Prada real life, isn't it? There aren't these clear-cut goodies and baddies. The truth is we're all baddies, and we're all a bit more like Laban and Jacob than we care to admit. It may be that in that situation, the Lord is going to refine you, just as he does with Jacob. But remember too what Andy said 2 weeks ago with reference to romantic relationships. The sovereignty of God is not an excuse for abusive relationships. And so again, if you are in a toxic workplace relationship this morning, seek help. You know, don't feel like you have to patiently endure that without looking outwards to human resources or even your union. You know, there is nothing unspiritual about doing that. Please don't mishear that this morning. Speak to me or someone else from the leadership team if you would like prayer or just someone to talk to about that. If you're actually in a situation this morning of literal modern day slavery, then please speak up. That is not a situation you are called to endure. It is wrong and it is a crime. Please speak up. Jesus is the great deliverer from even the most hopeless, humanly speaking, a hopeless situation. And his sovereign plan may well make use of other agencies or people, whether they're Christian or not. He is the great deliverer. And ultimately, in that promised land, that garden city, there will be no more workplace frustration. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The curse will be no more. No more thorns. No more thistles. The curse will be no more. It is certain and guaranteed by his own precious blood. And in the meantime, verse 3, his promise to be with us is steadfast and sure. So let's turn now to him in prayer, briefly before Ashley comes to lead us together at the Lord's table. Let's pray now to close. Oh Lord God, we praise you indeed that you are perfect. You are nothing like Laban, the tyrant wanting to be served. But you are the one who serves, the one who sent your precious son, the servant king, to enter the wilderness on our behalf, cut off from you that we might be saved. Thank you for Jesus, who has poured out his life to serve us. Thank you that in him you are the one who has delivered us. You are the one who has truly blessed us. Save us from the sin of self-sufficiency. Keep us, Lord, from the arrogance of thinking that we can do it all for ourselves. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, too, for our lack of often true self-giving love for others, even those closest to us. Forgive us and help us, we pray. And Father, we commit to you now those situations and relationships that at the moment are most troubling to us, where we feel most trapped and hopeless, and ask that you would make clear to us you are with us and in your grace and shaped by it. Give us wisdom and appropriate boldness. Lord, you are the God of Bethel, a promise-keeping God. Restore to us the joy and confidence and peace of trusting in your deliverance, your power to rescue and save, and your utterly fixed and unmovable commitment to get us home. Help us fix our eyes anew on that final heavenly goal. For your glory and our truest blessing, we pray. Amen.